Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We left off on page 107 in the chapter called Vanity of Dogmatism. And dogmatism, again, is defined at the bottom of 105. We mean by dogmatism here not firm belief and revealed dogma, that is simply Orthodox Christianity, but naive or arrogant confidence in human reason's power and trustworthiness. So the dogmatist is going to be the one who thinks, I am a rational creature, that's the highest and chief part of me, and reason can tell me everything I need to know about truth. And there is no problem with reason itself whatsoever. That would be a sketch of dogmatism. The opposite of that is going to be a kind of skepticism. And this whole chapter is really a meditation on the vanity of both dogmatism and skepticism and how they're enmeshed and intertwined and in some ways are just like the yin and the yang spiraling forever. They're interlocked. And ultimately, the purpose of this, of recognizing this, is that our reason dead ends in the necessity of silence, is a theological reason. So I ran across this quote not too long ago by Clement of Alexandria, and he said, I'm paraphrasing, as the law was given to the Jews, remember Paul in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped. As the law was given to the Jews, philosophy was given to the Greeks, or philosophy was given to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that in spades in this chapter, that if you follow philosophy, whether Plato and Platonism, of which, of course, St. Paul and the other apostles are well aware, or into Humean and modern skepticism, the result in every age has been the same, that wisdom itself tells you to shut up. Logic itself tells you logic can't answer everything. You are not God. And so in many and various ways, God's gift of philosophy to the Greeks is parallel to his gift of the law to the Jews, namely to create that silence wherein we must simply acknowledge there is a God and bow before him. And so then the beginning of wisdom is exactly as the earlier scriptures say, the fear of the Lord. Faith precedes logic or reason or wisdom. And without that element, you're doomed to a self-refuting, self-defeating position, whether it's dogmatism or whether it's skepticism. Okay, so maybe it would be good in this vein then to also read St. Paul, who is, of course, speaking to the Hellenized culture and Hellenism as much as he's speaking to the Jews. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll remember this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Completely fitting section there as Paul treats of wisdom and how ultimately Christ is the source of all wisdom. And so in order to know wisdom, you must first know Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And apart from that, we're going to see then on display in Pascal and Kreeft wonderfully the futility of both dogmatism and skepticism, the futility of reason entirely or wisdom entirely if it's unhitched from Christ. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so on page 107, before we jump into this very lengthy pensée 131, let's rewind back to the preceding two paragraphs under the heading B, commentary on the preceding pensée, but this will help connect the dots for us into the argument that is to come. So right underneath B on page 107, if there were no dogmatists, skepticism would have no balloons to stick its pins into and would win no arguments. Only the folly of dogmatism, again, dogmatism is my reason, my rational conclusions are absolutely certain, they're epistemologically justified, this kind of overconfidence. So only the folly of dogmatism makes for the truth in skepticism. Skepticism of reason de jure, or de jure, de jure. So this is going to be reason as it is practiced in everyday life as we experience it in a fallen world or here below or however you want to construct that. Skepticism of reason de jure is self-contradictory and absurd, for it is a piece of the very same thing it destroys, reasoning. Every time the skeptic proves that reason isn't rational, he's doing so with reason. He's refuting himself. Right? Every successful skeptical pin that pops a balloon becomes its own balloon. Crave continues, but skepticism of reason de facto, that is, skepticism of dogmatic confidence in our reason, is true and right and necessary. And again, Crave, as he sometimes does, seems to shift his terms and categories a bit here compared to how he has previously used them. So this idea now that he's saying skepticism is right and necessary in popping the balloon of the kind of dogmatism that thinks the way we reason down here is we're tapped into the perfect objective Platonic ideal of reason. So, I mean, this is at the root of Descartes' program. I want absolute certainty. I want to know that I can tap into absolute truth, and I can do so by my own rational powers. Now, you understand the problem with that right away as a Christian, because what is absolute truth? God, Christ. That's absolute truth. So the whole project is, I want absolute truth. I want absolute certainty without God. You're not going to achieve that. And so in this respect, we should likewise rejoice in the downfall of the dogmatists. But skepticism doesn't win the day either, obviously. It's self-refuting and self-defeating by its very nature. So if the dogmatists are silenced and the skeptics are silenced, this is perfectly in accord with what God does for the Jews with the law, so he does for the Greeks with wisdom. Okay, any thoughts you have before we jump into 131, which will consume almost our entire time today. It's a lengthy one and a very rich pensée with much commentary. Yes, sir.
Where would science fit into this between philosophy and
generally as a kind of dogmatism, and a kind of dogmatism that's constantly overstepping itself and its certainties and conclusions. What goes on today, of course, under the name of science isn't science at all. Are you talking about the scientific method? You know, are you talking about something that's repeatable and observable? Well, then that definitionally narrows the claims that science can make. So science is always transgressing its own bounds and asserting things to be true that it has no rational basis for asserting as true. That's why scientism is maybe a better word for what's going on today. And it's just another religion. It's just another cult. And it has its own. And the more you analyze it on that level, the more it makes sense, because it has its own creation narrative. It's just a fallen pagan creation narrative. It has its own morality. It has its own priests. It has its own sacraments. You can analyze scientism on all of these grounds. So science proper, following the quote-unquote scientific method, is a very narrow piece of reasoning. But even now at a philosophical level, the scientific method is not unsusceptible to scrutiny. Something is repeatable and observable. Does that mean that it has always been repeatable and observable? I mean, this is so an example of this that came right after the invention of Darwinian evolution, this pseudo-religious claim, came the critique that what this really relies on is uniformitarianism. Baked into the assumption of evolution is the idea that things have always been the way they've always been. Well, what's the philosophical rationale or justification for that belief? So science then properly, I mean, and there are many more critiques that could be made even of the scientific method per se. Like it doesn't escape the skeptic's critique. But one is that even what you have seen as repeated and observable and is just right now, or just right then, when you observed the experiment and its results. So it doesn't escape either. So the value of the scientific method obviously can lead to technological advancements and can lead to certain discoveries perhaps about the natural world. But to think that this is some sort of pillar of light and that this is some sort of savior is, of course, blasphemous and idolatrous and just even flat out wrong. Yeah. So we should have a healthy degree of skepticism, not only for the scientific method per se at its absolutely best, but even more so as it's come to us today in the form of scientism, which is crassly speaking a religion more than anything else. So Darwinian evolution, I mean, is in a crisis. The Big Bang is in crisis. The more you know about philosophy, the more you know that these things were never able to stand against philosophical scrutiny in the first place. They stood at a popular level, even amongst the quote-unquote intelligentsia of academics and scientists. But they are theories that really serve only one purpose, and that is to try to obfuscate or blot out what creation itself proclaims, that there is a creator and that he made all things. Yes, sir.
Talking about the science and, you know, what's true today wasn't true yesterday. What popped in my mind was carbon-14 dating. Mm-hmm. That's based on the assumption that the amount of carbon-14 that was available to be taken by living things mm-hmm. has always been the same. Yeah. And any honest scientist of that studies that will tell you that's not true.
Right.
That's changed over the years as the amount of solar radiation comes in and all those kind of things. So
absolutely,
aging things using the carbon 14 method is not accurate.
Right. Right. Thank you for that. Yeah, one more wonderful example of how, quote unquote, science asserts these things as if they were dogmas, as if they were absolutely true and you'd be an idiot not to believe them. But of course, they have no justification or ground for that assertion. And so they become charlatans. When I teach publicly the most wild things that the Bible teaches, the sun standing still, Jonah being swallowed by a whale, Christ rising from the dead, a virgin giving birth. When I teach the most wild things that the scriptures attest, they don't come anywhere close to the evolutionist telling you to believe that 300 million years ago and such and such a creature lived and happened. Like, just stop and think about that. We have extant human history for like 6 or 7,000 years. That's our entire historical record. We don't understand what happened then. We don't understand what the world looked like then. But I'm supposed to listen to this guy tell me, well, 100,000 years ago this happened. 1 million years ago. I mean, do you understand the scale? Like, do we need to get out jars of marbles? The audacity of these claims and the fact that you're supposed to believe them. 600 million years ago, such and such creatures lived. Oh, no, we were wrong. It appears to be 700 million years ago. Those are the most bald-faced, wild assertions, and they so surpass anything you'd find in the scriptures. That the waters of the Red Sea stood walled up on either side. That the Jordan piled up in a stack and the rest of the water flowed. I mean, those are lesser assertions and easier to believe. The Bible's claims are lesser assertions and easier to believe than the wild, wild statements of so-called skepticism. I mean, one of the things that turned me back to Christianity, I mean, I always consider myself a Christian, but I did my little kind of prodigal son deal in college. And one of the classes that just affected me so greatly is I listened to a 50-minute long lecture in anthropology about these ancient creatures that, of course, lived hundreds of millions of years ago. And we went through these creatures' social patterns and habits and life and what they ate and what tools they used and on and on. And at the end of the lecture, he showed us a slide of the evidence that this creature existed, and it was a piece of bone fragment this big. I mean, what that did in my soul was every little bit of skepticism I had had toward what I was taught about the Bible, I just said, well, that's 1 million times more evidently true and a lesser claim and requires less faith than the nonsense I just heard. And then if this is what's taught to me in the hard science of anthropology, what else? And so then you become a skeptic. And now I'm looking at all my classes like, how do you know that? How do you know that? How do you? And you just keep tugging on that thread, and that thread, the sweater unravels. It leads to a little curtain. You pull the curtain back. There's a little man in there pretending to be science, pretending to be wisdom, pretending to be God, and his name is Satan. And then you go, oh, okay. So I think this is an exciting thing that's happening right now in Christendom. Is many, many Christians, especially men, let's say 50 and younger, are realizing that Christianity always has had the philosophical high ground. We have never had anything to fear. I mean, I can remember decades ago this sense of like,
Oh, I don't know. There's philosophers out there that could make Christians look pretty stupid. Oh, I don't know. There's arguments out there that could really refute Christianity. We should just keep our heads down and wait and see and wait for smarter men to... None of that is true or has ever been true. And the complete emptiness and arrogance of the alternatives to Christianity are becoming increasingly widely known and understood. To where I think in the younger generations especially, there are many men and young men who are equipped to just destroy these things without much effort at all. And you realize that Christianity has the foolishness of God, which is the wisdom in Christ, has always stood and will continue to stand. And that's why philosophers and philosophies have come and gone. Nations have come and gone. Christ and his philosophy have stood the test and will continue to stand the test until his return. So take heart in all of that with me, as is extremely encouraging and portends to some shifts in culture, decades down the line from now, but nonetheless. All right, any other thoughts you have? Yes, please.
When I was in sixth grade, the same guy who was telling me dinosaurs never existed was telling me that your pinky ring or your pinky finger was slowly getting smaller and that it would eventually fall off. Oh. I mean, and that babies would be born without them. Mm. And then a few years later, I'm just sitting at my desk going like this, and thinking, oh, that's interesting how they all meet, you know. They're perfectly made to meet so that we have a grasp.
Yeah.
And I thought, these people are idiots.
Yeah. I mean, the people who talk like this all the time, Joe Rogan and half the scientists he's had on his podcast, I understand he's already outdated now, but what they say is some of the most astounding stupidity you've ever heard. They think that they can see evolution happening over the course of the last decades. Let's broaden the claim. If you said you could see evolution happening in humanity over the course of the last few hundred years, do you understand that you're talking about like 0.00000? I mean, just put a line over it. 1 second of the whole course of history, when you're talking about the earth being hundreds of millions of years old, you're not seeing anything. So if you equate the lifetime of a man to the hundreds of millions of years, and you say, I can see evolution happening in these few decades or these few hundred years, that's like saying I can see evolution in microseconds, right? It's so outrageously absurd that if we just stop and think about this, I mean, it beggars the imagination that people can say these kinds of things with a straight face. There is no possible way you could ever observe evolution in a meaningful sense taking place in a single generation. No way. I'd say it's mathematically impossible. I mean, it's the American religion, like the lottery is a tax for people who don't understand math. The American religion is a religion for people who don't understand how to think. So maybe that's all I should say there. Yes, sir.
Just a little more point about carbon-14 dating. It seems to be pretty accurate, or very accurate, out to 6,000 years. After 6,000 years, all of a sudden, something happened.
Yeah. I mean, have you noticed what science is increasingly saying, that the global flood did happen 7,000 years ago? I mean, this is becoming mainstream science with the pole shifts. And so they're bringing that up, that, oh, there's going to be another pole shift and we're all going to... Now, we Christians don't have to worry because God's not going to flood the world with water the same way. So we're not worried about that like they are.
But there is also, there's more interesting science here. There's more interesting speculation going on about that cycle and how our Earth interacts with the sun constantly in ways not previously understood. And what's happening on the sun is portending to another cataclysmic event, which, if true, would be fascinating, because what does Christ predict? A flood, not of water, but of fire. There you go. There you would have it. I mean, in any case, it also breathes new life into the idea that God creates the sun and the moon and the stars as markers of times and seasons and events. And so we just didn't conceive of that also being true when you look into a telescope or when you see, or a satellite, and you see what's going on the surface of the sun and you go, oh, I didn't know the science would be so obvious. In any case, this is something I discovered a long time ago, and I hope it will serve you as well as it has served me. Believe in the Bible, especially when people think it's ridiculous and are mocking it and laughing at it. Just keep believing in exactly what the Bible says. And you will probably have a few decades to wait until science comes around and is like, oh yeah. I mean, I grew up with people telling me with absolute certainty that there is not enough water in our oceans and in our streams and reservoirs and underground stores to cover the earth. So the flood is scientifically impossible. Well, what has science now discovered? That there is more water under the surface of Earth's crust than is known and available to us above. So it's like, just hang out. Just wait a minute. Believe in God and just like wait 15 minutes, and pretty soon science will start asserting the things that God has already told us are true. And then, of course, the macro reality of that is that on the last day, we're going to be completely vindicated. Because every last thing that he said to be true, that sometimes we believe just in blind faith, will absolutely be shown to be true, to the shame of the wise of this world. Okay, very good. So let's jump in then to Ponce 131. The strongest of the skeptics' arguments, to say nothing of minor points, is that we cannot be sure that these principles are true, faith and revelation apart, except through some natural intuition. Okay, we're going to go grab Crave's commentary on these two points. And that commentary begins on the bottom of page 109. So that when Pascal says that skepticism is arguing that we can't be sure of these principles, here are the principles that he's talking about. Bottom of page 109. Innately known self-evident propositions like 2 plus 2 is 4, or effects have causes, that should be self-evident, right? The whole is greater than the part, and even the law of non-contradiction itself, X does not equal non-X. Okay, and then how can these only be true by, except through natural intuition? What is meant by that? B, on page 110, Pascal means by intuition not something irrational, but direct, immediate, intellectual understanding as distinct from proving, reasoning, calculating. These principles are universally known. They are like software in all our human computers, our brains. Pascal asks how we can be sure we can trust this software to be true. The obvious answer is that we just see it, we intuit it. But this intuition itself can be questioned. Where did it come from? So this is just demonstrating that skepticism, again, has a heyday of attacking all of these things at an epistemological level, because there is no epistemic justification even for the quote-unquote self-evident truths. or for these, which are probably today more commonly called like incorrigible truths, these ideas that are the software of our experience just tells us that they are so, and so we should count them as being certain. But that's not an epistemological justification for obviously any number of critiques of that position could be made. Okay, so once more, third paragraph, the obvious answer is that we just see it, we quote-unquote intuit it, but this intuition itself can be questioned. Where did it come from? And not only where did it come from, but how reliable is it? You see, so you're always caught in these infinite regresses. Well, why do you think that? Well, where did that come from? Well, how do you know that is certain? And you just infinitely regress, and that's the... As much as skepticism gets a triumph, that's its triumph. Of course, the self-defeating nature of that is the whole while it's using the very thing it's trying to undercut. It's using reason to undercut reason perpetually and forever. So wait a minute. Reason perpetually undercuts reason, which perpetually undercuts reason. You see what it is? That's just a spiral. It's just a dead end. The ultimate result of all of this is so that you should just shut up. Because you don't have anything meaningful to say. You're just participating in the merry-go-round. In the duck-duck-goose game that never ends. Okay, so where did it come from? Here he says there are three possible sources of this intuition, of this just trust, right, that we have. There are three possible sources. One, a good and wise, non-deceiving and non-deceived mind. Two, a bad or foolish, deceiving or deceived mind. Three, no mind at all, but blind chance. The only candidate for one is God. The only candidate for two is the devil, unless you want to throw in the possibility of extraterrestrials. Three is modern scientific secularism, for example, mere quote-unquote natural selection. Pascal's point is that only if God designed our minds do we have the right to trust our minds. Okay? And that's why, I mean, ultimately this spiraling between dogmatism and skepticism, pointing us to the futility of the entire enterprise, causes us to give up on it and give up on ourselves, which is exactly what the law does. The law does to the Jew, causing you to give up on it and give up on yourself, is precisely what prepares you for the Christ, for the one who takes away your sins, bears the burden of the law, and saves you from that which you could not. So all of that's parallel over here on the side of wisdom. Pascal's point is that only if God designed our minds do we have the right to trust our minds. But how do we know that there is a God? By reason, that is, by using our computers, that begs the question and argues in a circle, as Descartes did when he appealed to innate, quote, clear and distinct ideas, end quote, as the criterion of truth, including the truth about God. And then appeal to God as perfect and non-deceiving to prove the validity of our innate, clear, and distinct ideas. The fallacy is so famous that it has the name the Cartesian Circle. Pascal argues that only faith can cut this Gordian knot, this Cartesian Circle. To reason is to rely on reason. And to rely on reason is an act of faith, not of reason. That's the key. So if you're relying it like a dogmatist, if you're simply saying reason is all I have and that's all there is and I'm relying on it, you have to ultimately claim that not on the basis of reason itself, but on the basis of faith or a presupposition. You just have to suppose that that's the case. Well, that's no different than just believing or presupposing God, which is an infinite better faith, place to put your faith, or an infinitely better presupposition than reason. So all of this really is perfectly in accord with Augustine, who is, of course, a Neoplatonist. I mean, he's a Christian who happens to be a Neoplatonist as well. But he does this very thing when he says that you have to believe in order to understand. If you're going to understand and then believe, you'll never believe because you'll never understand. So you have to believe first in order to understand, and only in believing then can you understand. And that's true. I don't think Augustine goes this way with it, but it's true for anything. You have to believe in it before you can actually understand it, or you have to think of it like, okay, this is true. Now, what does that mean? And then you can see that it doesn't make any sense, and therefore it isn't true. But the same is true with Christianity. It has to simply, or the existence of God, or the self-revelation of God in nature or in the specific revelation, you have to receive that in faith before you can start to understand it. Okay, so we're just getting to the sort of the philosophical machinery that would exist behind those kinds of claims that, again, the Bible doesn't even have recourse to. I mean, it doesn't care about all of this. It just asserts, because God is God and he can assert. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, we'll get to you one second. Yes, sir.
I think that the converse works, too. If you acknowledge that you have a mind or trust in any way in that mind, you're essentially having to acknowledge that that came from God, mm-hmm. meaning that intelligence is very different than randomness. It's you can't get intelligence out of randomness.
Right.
So if you're saying, I have something of a mind that had to have some origin other than randomness and matter.
Yeah. It's a great point. Remember when the whole what was it called now? There was this whole rash of popular atheists that were running around like in the early 2010s or something like that. Does anybody else remember this? They were all the rage. Dawkins and all these people. No, like New Atheists or something like that. I can't remember what the movement was called. But in any case, I mean, it's so thoroughly debunked and it's so thoroughly put to bed because it really was just a sort of a move, like just a popularistic move bashing Christianity. And it came and went because it had absolutely no philosophical ground to stand on, no intellectual ground to stand on whatsoever. So, I mean, we're living in a great day. It is almost impossible to be an atheist. I mean, you have to be real special to be an atheist. So it's a great time to be alive in that way. Yes, sir.
Back to the issue of Christian growth, or I think that's what you're getting at. We start out with the Holy Spirit converting us,
yeah.
and we're babies in the faith, whether we're real babies that just got baptized,
yeah.
or an adult convert that just got baptized. And it takes a long time to grow in the Lord, but the Holy Spirit's with you the whole time. So it's not anything you're doing. I mean, you might put in the time with reading and studying and growing, but it's still the Holy Spirit that mm-hmm. finally hits you in the head with some concept or theological thing. So it's a little bit deeper than I think what he's talking about here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's fair. I think he's just got a certain angle on it that he's pressing. Yeah, without the thing outside yourself, you can't even know yourself. And without the thing outside yourself, you can't know what's right or wrong. Without the thing outside yourself, you can't know what's true or false. And so that thing outside of yourself is quite obviously and evidently God, right? And as we learn from God's, I mean, this is all a philosophical approach, right? As we learn from God's own self-revelation, apart from him, we can do nothing.
We just recently had a discussion regarding someone who
have trouble with the concept of communion being the body and blood of Christ. And they literally said, you mean you were drinking the blood of God? And it's impossible to get from that point to, you know, again, we're drinking the blood of God without some help.
Apart from the Holy Spirit, yeah. He's got to do the whole
thing.
That's
too crazy.
Yeah.
And I get it, but we have to get there.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
I understand. The word still has to be spoken.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So they can hear it. Regardless of whether they receive it or not, you know, they're hearing it. And that's how faith comes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
Eventually, it takes a lot of time.
That's for sure.
You know, I wish it was
instant.
Don't we all?
Yeah. Yes, please.
I'm sorry. I don't understand the Pascal's point, is that only if God designed our minds do we have the right to trust our minds. So, because God did create our minds, so we should trust our minds.
Yeah, right. So this is, if you reflect on the three other mutually exclusive and exhaustive propositions, that our minds are the product of something that is good and wise, a mind itself. And that's kind of David's point, that intelligence doesn't spring up from nothing. That's God. A bad or foolish, a deceived or deceiving mind, right? That would undercut the mind's ability to be objective or to be true, right? Because it would just be a mind after the image of a fallen mind. It'd be a fallen mind itself. Or no mind at all but chance, which this utterly falls. I mean, to like the most low-tier skepticism, the idea that, just the narrative that our minds developed out of an evolutionary process, completely indefensible, but then completely indefensible that you'd have any certainty whatsoever about the nature of what you think or mental proposition. You undercut all justification by pausing that kind of theory. Okay, so you're really only left with one. That's the only way you have a chance, the mind even has a chance of knowing things. Because if there's a, you know, this like Descartes' demon, right? If there's a demon or the Matrix, how do you know that the Matrix movie, remember that? How do you know that this isn't all fake and you're just a battery plugged in somewhere and this is some computer hallucination? Or how do you know that a demon isn't just manipulating all of your senses and your mind? And so whatever origin you come up with, there's no doctrine of the mind unless you have the design by a mind who is both good and wise. Then you can posit that the mind, because it is designed by a mind that is good and wise, is trustworthy. So the only way to justify this intuitive process, I know what I know because it's self-evident to my experience, is to posit God as the presupposition of that. Otherwise, you invalidate yourself with any other presupposition. That's his point. Does that kind of make sense? So, like, even if you said it's hot in this room, well, how do you know that? You don't know that it's hot in this room. Well, my nerve endings are telling me that. You don't know that. What if there's a demon standing behind you, overheating you? So, this kind of skepticism shows that even these truth claims that we just intuit them, that we just know, that we experience, epistemology often calls these like incorrigible truths, like I am in pain or I am happy. Even these are subject to manipulation unless you posit, like if you're going to posit their trustworthiness, you have to posit that there's a trustworthy, omnipotent being who's actually granting that. Otherwise, it could be a demon manipulating you. That's two. Or if it's just evolutionary worldview, well, what's to say that that isn't all just chaos and nonsense anyway? And what gives you any sense for even believing there's a you in the first place? If it were all just evolved from the earth, there's no justification for thinking there's a continuity of self. How do you know you're the same now as a nanosecond ago? Or how do you know you're the same now as you were 10 years ago? So there's no justification for the soundness of the mind apart from first premising it upon the soundness of God's mind, who created you and sustains your mind as a trustworthy and reliable source. That's really the argumentation going on here, if that helps to explain at least. Okay, so let's get down again to 110 and the last full paragraph there. Pascal argues that only faith can cut this Gordian knot, this Cartesian circle. To reason is to rely on reason, and to rely on reason is an act of faith, not of reason. Therefore, reason presupposes faith. Just what is your faith in? This is an extremely serious problem, probably an unsolvable problem for the philosopher who accepts Descartes and modernity's demand to prove everything, including a critical justification, that's in the epistemological sense, a justification of human reason itself. You can't do it. I think he's right. It's probably unsolvable. I don't know how you get out of the infinite regress. Crave continues, indeed, how could reason itself be validated? There are only three possibilities. One, by something subrational, like animal instinct, which is obviously absurd. How can the inferior validate the superior? Or two, by something rational, a piece of reasoning, which is also absurd. How can the part justify the whole? All reason is on trial. How dare the one piece of reasoning you use to justify all reasoning be exempt from trial? Or three, so here's three, is again, you have these exhaustive and mutually exclusive categories. Three, by something super rational, by faith in God, which is the only possibility left. Okay, and I mean, I'll be the first to say, none of this gets you to Christianity. You know, if you're dealing with an atheist, and an atheist was sitting here reading this, and he became rationally convinced in his mind, you've only convinced him that a God exists. You haven't convinced him yet much about that God. Now, there's more work you can do, but you're not going to get him to the Trinity. You're not going to get him to the incarnation of Christ. You're not likely to get him beyond anything than accepting that there is a God. So I'll be the first to admit, I think Kraft would be too, that this kind of apologetic, it is of tremendous value, but not of such great value in moving the atheist with one simple sweep of the hand from atheism to Christianity. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. Yes, sir.
I don't think there's any discussion or word or process that will do that. In my opinion, my observation, correct me if I'm wrong. I think all of it is to get people to move closer to the truth.
Yeah.
And God more than takes over. God uses that through the Holy Spirit, etc.
Absolutely. So we, of course, are going to posit, because God himself does in the scriptures, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so all of these things are a gift of God, and faith in Christ and in the one true God is all God's gift. Apologetics has a twofold role. As you can see, it's sort of destroying the idols of the atheist. That's the external function. The internal function is it gives us great confidence and rejoicing in God, because we see, like, with the same confidence Paul says, where he taunts. I mean, consider the boldness of Paul to taunt and say, where is the philosopher? Where is the wise of this age? Where is the great debater? I mean, he knew Plato. He knew Aristotle. He knows all the philosophy there is. And he's taunting and saying, that you got nothing. And really, truthfully, philosophy hasn't moved away from those moorings. I mean, we have skepticism, obviously, that came about as of the Enlightenment. But in many respects, that too is just a commentary on Platonism and Neoplatonism. And so the there's this great confidence we can have. And that really is maybe even more of value than the external function of sort of destroying these idols of the atheist or the unbeliever. Internally, just great rejoicing in God and in the triumph of his wisdom over the foolishness of this world, which appears wise to those who don't understand it. Yes, please.
One of the things I think that maybe hasn't been emphasized, or I glossed over when it was, is God implants this knowledge in our heart when we're born. I mean, even this is the argument for infant baptism too, and the Holy Spirit coming in and working. You can ignore the thing that's implanted in your heart, and with your rationalism or allowing things to grow bigger than just pure faith. Why it's so important for a family to bring their children up in faith, to support the Holy Spirit, what he's doing, and expose your child to places where the Holy Spirit can meet your child. It's something that grows. So you can ignore. It's not a perfect mind that we're suddenly given, but it is buried deep inside us from the God who made us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that natural revelation, and then the Holy Spirit works in accord with that and brings little ones to faith in the one true God.
Just like Peter, if our eyes aren't on Jesus, we're drowning in life.
Mm-hmm.
So it's quick for us to suddenly lose that mind. And
yes, absolutely. Absolutely right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you both for those reflections. Okay, so that should take us back to page 107. Oh, excuse me. We just finished 107, I think. No, we didn't. I knew this was going to be difficult, and it's even harder than I thought it would be. Let's say we're going to pick up just after B on 107. Thank you. So page 107. Ponce 131, four lines from the top. Now, this natural intuition affords no convincing proof that they are true. So hopefully that's demonstrated now. There is no certainty apart from faith as to whether man was created by a good God, an evil demon, or just by chance. And so it is a matter of doubt, depending on our origin, whether these innate principles are true, false, or uncertain. Moreover, no one can be sure, apart from faith, whether he is sleeping or waking, because when we are asleep, we are just as firmly convinced that we are awake as we are now. And just a quick comment. I mean, this is Descartes. This isn't Pascal's wild imagination. He's arguing with Descartes here. As we often dream, we are dreaming, piling up one dream on another. Is it not possible that this half of our life, the waking part, is itself just a dream, not onto which the others are grafted and from which we shall awake when we die? And of course, like, you can't really give an answer to that. It could be. How are you going to prove otherwise? That while it lasts, we are as little in possession of the principles of truth and goodness as during normal sleep. Right, because what we assume to be truth or goodness in our waking life would just itself prove to be a dream, and truth and goodness would be something entirely different, or the world would be entirely different. If the Matrix movie, you wake up and you're a battery in this alien world, right? And everything you thought was good or true was just a simulation, just a computer program. Okay. That while it lasts, we are as little in possession of the principles of truth and goodness as during normal sleep. And who can doubt that if we dreamed in the company of others and our dreams happened to agree, which is common enough, and if we were alone when awake, we should think things had been turned upside down. All right, nothing new there, but let's jump over to C on page 111. Having resuscitated Descartes' famous universal doubt in the figure of his evil demon, see Meditations 1, Pascal now does the same with Descartes' dream doubt. how do we know with certainty that we are not dreaming now? Pascal implies that Descartes did not answer either question, that reason has not refuted these two skeptical doubts against itself. Okay, so hopefully that makes it clear enough. Top of page 108. I pause at the dogmatist's only strong point, which is that we cannot doubt natural principles if we speak sincerely and in all good faith. Okay, so then if you go over to Kraft on page 111, his comment on D, you can think skepticism, but you can't live it. Aristotle refuted the sophist skeptic Protagoras this way, and by an ad hominem argument, by showing a lived contradiction between the skeptic's theory and his practice. So this is back to a purer day where they believed that if philosophy is worth anything, it's worth teaching you how to live a better life and how to, you know, be a better human being. And skepticism then is kind of refuted, ironically, through this ad hominem attack, which would normally be a fallacy, that no skeptic lives as a skeptic. No skeptic, as true as skepticism might be, it's impossible to live, which is a kind of refutation of it. It's a very soft refutation, but a refutation. Okay. Crave continues, universal doubt is psychologically impossible. No one can do it. For example, to choose to doubt is not to doubt that there is a difference between doubting and not doubting. Yeah, so, I mean, you can see the self-refutation there. You'd be a madman if you, you know, and even then, in your madness, you wouldn't be a consistent skeptic. I mean, ultimately, if there was ever a true skeptic in the world, he just sits in a corner quietly until he starves to death. It's about where honest skepticism would take you. Okay, 108, second paragraph. To which the skeptics reply in a word that uncertainty as to our origin entails uncertainty as to our nature. The dogmatists have been trying to answer that ever since the world began. Right, because we don't even know ourselves, how can we know anything else? And we don't know ourselves because we can't know our origin, to paraphrase this point. All right, Kraft on E, page 111, the last comment there. The skeptic's reply is that these undoubtable principles, like the law of non-contradiction, are dependent on our origin, our programmer. And if this is not God, there is no reason to trust them. Thus, the argument between the dogmatist who believes in certainty and the skeptic who does not goes on in a circle forever. Doesn't that sound like madness? Doesn't that sound like hell? Doesn't that sound like an insane asylum? So the wisdom of man leads you to the insane asylum. And the definition of wisdom becomes insanity. So Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. All right, I think we've got time for one more. No, we don't. That's going to be it. You're probably relieved. We'll pick up on page 108 in the middle of this Ponce next time we get together. I think due to the density, we shouldn't advance much further. We'll hopefully look to conclude this Ponce and conclude this chapter 114. And if you're super interested, I mean, I'll prepare this just in case. But you can go into the next couple pages, 115 and 116. I doubt we'll get there, but if we do, we will. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.